appropriate the lines of hymn were going to be, but I wanted to say, if you are accustomed to being asleep at 1:30 on Monday afternoon, come and I will read in your sleep. Sometimes on Saturday morning we sing in their sleep. When when we get to the place where we are singing in our sleep and reading in our sleep, then we'll know it is time to quit. Excuse me for my clumsiness. This bookcase has no shelf as the old one did, and I like that. Today I'm going to continue my thoughts on resurrection in the book of Acts, the resurrection as it played a part or is the part of the gospel of salvation as the apostles presented it to us. So we're going to be reading, first of all, from Acts 17, 1 through 15. I'm going to apologize right now by saying I'm going to read a lot of scriptures. You will go to many churches today and you would not hear many scriptures read. You'll probably hear more here, thank you. You probably hear more here today than you would in a month or maybe even 6 months in many places. I am seeking to emphasize how important the message of the resurrection was to the early gospel message. In Acts 17, it is spoken of twice, first at Thessalonica and later at Athens. We will look first at the first occurrence in Thessalonica this morning and as they moved on down to Berea. We will look at the design of Paul's presentation, references to the resurrection in the Old Testament, his reasonings, the response of community leaders and even significant women. I make a point to mention that because I hope to get through the first part of this so I can speak just a moment to the gospel and its effect in women's lives. Beginning now in Acts 17, 1 through 15. Now when they, Paul and Silas, leaving Philippi, where they had been beaten and imprisoned, they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. How appropriate this morning to be thinking of that. And Paul went, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people of the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue the second time there. The second incident of going into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as the men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there, meaning Berea. Those who conducted Paul, brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might indeed be acceptable in thy sight. They might glorify the truth of the Word of God. I pray, Father, that the ministry to my own heart that you gave as we looked at these scriptures, that you'll be able to minister that to our folks here today. I ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So why Paul stops in Thessalonica? He goes to the synagogue, which was his custom. Paul believed that the gospel should go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. He explains that. We read a little bit in Romans 11 earlier this morning how that the gospel was given to the Jews, but the Jews had come to a place of setting up boundaries against hearing this message, and they rejected the message, by the way, of the coming of the Christ. When I say Christ, please be willing and able to think bilaterally here, not just Christ, that's the Greek for christened one, and it really means the Messiah, the anointed one, or the christened one in the same sense. Jesus Christ is God's anointed one to fulfill the purpose of God in the earth. And when we talk about the gospel, and we talk about presenting the gospel to people even today, We recommend that you remember, it is not the teachings of Jesus, it is not the life of Jesus that is our Savior. He is not a pattern for us that we must follow, and or otherwise we would be lost. But those were preemptory situations that God wanted set in place so that when He died, He would die as a perfect man in whom there was no sin. Brother Russ mentioned this morning. He did no sin. He had no sin. He was no sin against him. But as such, he died as a perfect one to take away all the sins of the world. But he is Savior when he is raised from the dead. And it is he, the resurrected one, that we are saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is He that has come through death and through the grave that is our Savior. Why Paul stops in Thessalonica is to give that message, first of all, to the Jews. He follows his custom here of going to the Jews first. He presents the message to the Jewish audience. He uses the scriptures as his point of reference. When we present the gospel, we seek to find out where people are so we can work from where they are to where God would have them to go. Paul begins in the scriptures. Later on, before Felix and Agrippa, he will give his testimony of his experience, but he doesn't do that here. So, we speak in these words. I wrote down a little thought here. Words mean things. I will try with all my heart to not waste your time listening to thoughts that are not meaningful, but to listen to words that are significant. It is an axiom that words mean things, and here in these scriptures we have the word forever in the resurrection. Forever and ever are often used in scripture. What can it mean? What does it mean if it doesn't mean forever? Yes, in literature, by poets and writers, they are apt to use the expression when finishing a plot and say, and so they were happy forever and ever. Where did they get this? We do sometimes find it used in giving special honor and admiration, as in the scriptures, to the king. Bathsheba, when she wanted to ask David to anoint her son Solomon to become successor to his throne after he died, she says to him, may my Lord King David live forever. There's something humorous about that you go into the man that you're wanting to see that he has succeeded like you want him to be succeeded, may you live forever. Nehemiah said that to Artaxerxes. Let the king, O king, live forever. because of the circumstances here, we know the word is used figuratively, but it was not always so in the scriptures. In Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then there's a phrase or a clause afterwards that says, take us on beyond all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We were talking about soul sleep and the scriptures using the word sleep for death. Well, you know, there is a time that after death, the existence goes on forever. So many times this wonderful expression is used. I chose Lamentations 3:22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Psalm 21:4. David the king asked life and you gave it, length of days forever and ever. Psalm 93:5. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. So what are we doing with these scriptures? We are reminding ourselves of how the Apostle Paul was laying the groundwork or foundation for his reasoning and explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer and to rise from the dead. For this Jesus, I proclaim to you, is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Wiersbe would have us note that Paul reasoned, explained, and proved. He reasoned, meaning that there was dialogue, questions, and answers. Maybe it's unfortunate that in most of our churches and sermons we are lecturing, and that's the way you receive the message. But I would suggest that where the real work of God is often done, it is done in interactive conversation and reasoning. He explained. He opened the scriptures and enlightened them to the meaning of the many Old Testament statements. Remember the conversation between Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch is reading Isaiah, and he says to Philip, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or of another? And so they got to exchange ideas in conversation. Lastly, he proved. This was alleging that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. I don't know where I found the word allege, perhaps in the translation, but it actually means to lay down alongside, to prove by presenting evidence. Today we see another use of alleging. Just accusation is enough to allege in our current day and time. Maybe I could take a moment to mention that among the Jews, there were those who would admit the necessity of a suffering Messiah, but also a reigning Messiah. Now, we've talked about this a couple of times in the last couple of weeks. I never remember in what audience I'm in, so I'll repeat what I said. That some even believed that there were going to be two Messiahs. And G. Campbell Morgan suggests that that may be the reason why John the Baptist sent the word to Jesus while John was in prison. And he asked them, are you the one to come, or do we look for another? That's in Matthew 11:3. You see, it was becoming obvious if Jesus was going to be the suffering Messiah, and he had spoken that, of course, to his disciples, then there would have to be another who would be the conquering and reigning Messiah, which dominates the predictions of Scripture in the Old Testament. It is about he as the reigning king and lord over all the earth. Jesus, if this one is the Lord, then he must be resurrected. The gospel was the message to confirm that Jesus did rise from the dead. In that light, how would Paul have explained and proved the resurrection. And this is where we're moving into the scriptures now. I'm going to use many Old Testament scriptures because I wanted to know myself. If Paul used the Old Testament to prove the resurrection to his Jewish audience, what were those scriptures? I think, first of all, he might have said, and we don't know for sure what scriptures Paul used, but he might have suggested something that happened in Genesis 22, where it was supported by what had happened with Abraham and Isaac at the offering on Mount Moriah. For Abraham said to the fellow travelers with him, those young men helping him, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship and come again." Genesis 22:5. Abraham expected Isaac to die and to be raised again. Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And Abraham went on that basis and was obedient to God. Or perhaps Paul would be quoting Job. We don't think Abraham knew Job, but we know that Job said in chapter 19, 23-27, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they would be inscribed in a book. Oh, that with iron pen and lead they would be engraved in the rock forever. Why? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after skin has been thus destroyed, after my skin," the old translation said, "though the skin worms destroy my flesh, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And my heart faints within me." And then Job ends his pronouncement with the statement, "There is a judgment." We doubt that Job thought it would be thousands of years later, but he somehow saw in his spirit what he was saying. And what do these words mean? Job was saying something, and he did not use words of speculation nor speak just guessing or in a voice of subjunctive mood, which states a wish or a possibility. No, it was stated emphatically in the, remember the four kinds of sentences? Indicative, interrogative, imperative, and exclamatory. You remember that. Sixth grade. There were all these options, but he spoke in a clear, definite, indicative statement. He described Abraham's attitude by being who was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. More references. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 3 through 11. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord, you know. Can your bones live after you pass away and they are buried?" "Oh, prophesy over these bones and say to them, Lord, because you know, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live." Dry bones. "And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesy. I'm going to skip on over that. You know this passage, I trust. To verse 11, he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel wrote, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Finally, Isaiah, beautiful verse, 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. The earth will give birth to the dead. Wow. What a hope was planted in those Hebrew scriptures, and Paul is announcing that it has come to pass. The beginning of these things, I was thinking of that statement, the beginning of the end, as Churchill's quoted. I saw it three or four times this week. The beginning of the end, Paul was right there at it, and he said, this is what they were talking about. And there will be more as the gospel is received. He is inviting these folks to take part in this. Recently, I watched a video of the annual day of the Bridge-a-thon over the New River Gorge. And folks were lining up, coming in line to do their bungee jump off of the bridge into the New River Gorge. And I had to close. I don't like heights. I get dizzy and things happen in my head. And I was glad I don't have to stand in line for that. But I thanks be to God, I am ready for the Lord to give the shout and to rise, cause us to rise into the newness of resurrected life. And it all began for me when I finally saw myself in John chapter 5, verse 24. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And then he goes on to speak about the resurrection, verse 25. An hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. David, in Psalm 17:15, says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. We sang this morning, holy, 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 and we emphasized the fact that God has made us, his people, holy. If you don't know what we're talking about, it's worth looking into. What a privilege to know that God sees me in Christ. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. As Isaiah had written, yeah, many places. Oh, yes. I wanted to just emphasize how that when the Jews rejected the message of Paul, there in Acts 17, the record, many of the Gentiles did. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. We've said this before. The first generation of the early church were mainly Jews. But after that first generation who had seen the signs and miracles and works of Jesus and had viewed it, many of them believing in him, after that it was difficult. In Agnes' book on Hebrews, she's pointing out, she and others have pointed out, that even the second generation of Jewish people who did believe on Jesus, their faith was very weak and very shallow, and that's the intent and purpose of the book of Hebrews. Yes, the Gentiles have become the major portion of the church over the last 2,000 years. No, we have no proof of what scriptures Paul used, but it is clearly stated that he reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, for Jesus, to suffer and to rise from the dead. And that this Jesus did that very thing. Thus, he is the Christ, the Messiah. Paul could say and would say later, I saw him and talked with him on that road to Damascus. Luke had written with this same compulsion earlier in his Gospel, chapter 24, where he quotes Jesus as saying, after the resurrection, to the two and also to the crowd there in the upper room, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Perhaps again, some of the same scriptures that we have read this morning. Interestingly, I found something that might be meaningful for us in regards to reasoning out the scriptures. Given statements, given facts, and then drawing conclusions. I've been reading Nabil Qureshi's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And I found this quote. People from Eastern Islamic cultures generally assess truth through lines of authority, not individual reasoning. By listening to the authorities and receiving what the authorities give, and not through their own individual reasoning. This man went through about 4 or 5 years of deep, deep trouble and conviction before he finally said, it's only reasonable that Jesus is the Son of God. In the East, and for Islam in particular, what is accepted as true is generally what the authorities tell you. And that is why the writer says, I call this approach the authoritarian faith path. Authoritarian faith path. In fact, the original meaning of the Arabic word Islam means submission, accepting the authority. And it seems fair to say that the prevailing tenor of the Muslim faith is one of submitting, not questioning, what their religion teaches. On the other hand, you see, Paul the Apostle was teaching us that it is worthwhile and essential for the one hearing the gospel to personally reason with and consider the facts and draw your own conclusions. And respond according to what is understood to be truth. I don't know how much of that I went through when I was becoming a Christian. At 15 years old, you don't have great reasoning abilities to start with. But I do remember a time when I was about 40, when I was going through all of this and saying, there is no justifiable answer other than that God made this world and God has sent his Son and God has a plan. And it just is so reasonable without any viable option. You know, this could be the reason the Holy Spirit forbade, I think that's the way you say that word, forbade Paul from going further east into Asia. Rather, he was given a vision at night from a Macedonian person, come and help us. And so the gospel, which could have and would have gone into that community of society where it would have been very, very difficult for them to reason out the gospel, it was turned and sent into Europe, which had been under the influence of the Greeks. So, I'm going to skip some of my other thoughts there, other than to just, here's one line I wrote. I want to just remind ourselves. One of our young men, 65 years ago, somewhere along there, wrote, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. And the people hearing the gospel, there were those of the Jews who just wanted to keep holding on to that which was temporary and was only their benefit. Yeah. But there were those who were willing to say, I see with that which I cannot lose. Well, I'm going to take these last 5 or 6 minutes and skip over to the last part of this. In Antioch, in these verses, in both in chapter 13, verse 50, it says, in Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews who were opposing Paul and Barnabas found that the women were useful and significant for opposition. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And the women were involved in that situation. When you get to chapter 17, however, we have references to women who had some degree of leadership in the society. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. That's the English Standard Version. The NIV says there were a few prominent women among that group. Darby calls them women of the upper classes and men not a few. The King James Version just said they were honorable women who were Greek. The New King James said they were prominent women as well as men. Lovett says there were fashionable Greek women. What is my purpose in going here and calling attention to this? The position of women in Macedonia seems to have been exceptional. This is where they are in Macedonia. Popular prejudice and the verdict of Grecian wisdom in the better age, or the best age, asserted women's natural inferiority. I read that even in Greek society, they thought women were inferior. We know that was true in the more Eastern cultures. The Athenian law provided that everything which a man might do by the counsel or request of a woman would be null and void. She was little better than a slave. To educate her was to advertise her as a harlot. Her companions were principally children and slaves. In Macedonia, however, contrasted with Athens, monuments had been erected to women by public institutions, and there are records of where the family names are found formed on the mother's name instead of the father's, which, of course, is even followed through into our culture. Macedonian women were permitted to hold property and were treated as ladies of the house. These facts are borne out by the account of Paul's labors in Macedonia. In Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi, we note additions of women of rank to the church, and their prominence in church affairs is indicated by Paul's special appeal to two ladies in the church at Philippi to reconcile their differences. You remember that verse? They had caused disturbance in the church, and his commending them to his colleagues as women who had labored with him in the Lord. These two, Euodias and Syntyche. Several writers, including Lovett, translates this as they were leading women, not a few. F.F. Bruce enlightens us by noting that they would have been the wives, perhaps, of colonial leaders and diplomats from Rome. And apparently they were not content to just join and lead the local garden club. You see, in Berea, many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. We have much to learn about the role of women in New Testament Christianity. One writer commenting on these events in Acts says, Luke makes it a rule to notice how the teaching of Paul reached the women, who in the circumstances of ancient life had not such ready access to the public lectures. But in Christian assemblies, women found much freer opportunity to give public expression to their views and thus to strengthen their religious convictions and to affect the opinions of others. But Paul was all... Here's the contrasting thought to that. So far, I'm quoting William Ramsey in his book on the Apostolic Church. And so far, he is lifting up women in their roles. But Paul was always cautious and apprehensive lest the Christian women might awaken and arouse social disapproval by their freedom, and thus he was inclined to discourage their open public action, though his principles would not permit him absolutely to forbid a woman whom the Spirit moved, forbid her to speak. My thoughts. Yeah. The influence of these women stuck in Paul's mind as he compared care. He compared his care among the Thessalonians as having been as a nursing mother. We have referred to the position of women in this area of ancient Greece, and we find reference to those two women in the book of Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche. Therefore, my brothers, this word means, my brothers means both sexes, men and women. These my brothers whom I love and long for my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and others of my fellow workers. Often the comments we have heard about these two women are such that their disagreement was hardly significant. Maybe as if they disagreed on how to raise their children or discipline their children, or maybe even what soap product to use. Even one of our own noted writers said, we are not given details as to the cause of their disagreement, in parentheses, perhaps just as well. And this writer continues, it is possible for us to submerge our petty personal differences in order that the Lord may be magnified and his work advanced. It appears to me that the argument in the case of these two sisters in Philippi was meaningful enough to make the permanent record of the scriptures. It must mean it was somewhat significant. Now, I'm almost through. I realize my time is gone. But I have a couple things, conclusions or statements to make about these last few moments. Often it seems that honorable women are the anchors of human society who hold on to and respond to goodness, morality, truth, justice, and beauty, all attributes of God's character. Woe is a society when its women no longer are strong in that influence. And we can see in our society today, looking among the millennials and the mid-boomers and so forth, what has happened to many of our women in the past 50 years. I recently shared with Martha some conclusions that I've made from my many years as a believer and seeing different sides of doctrines regarding the behavior of women in the church. I have even sought to learn from her just what was in her mind as I wooed her and sought to convince her to marry me. I don't know about you other men, but I felt a need to learn how she looked at it at the time. And then, especially in my recent readings of historical fiction, and as the female characters are developed, it is interesting to see characteristics of the women. You see, since I never had sisters and knew nothing about the female psyche or even the female body, my mother was an exemplary in modesty, so much so that I don't remember seeing her legs above her shins. So what I am sharing is somewhat as I have acquired knowledge in reading, and I'm not just talking about my role as a husband, but I see a trait in girls and becoming women that we men know little about. Listen to the words of this recently written Christian song, and this will all close. But what I'm doing here is I'm saying, girls and women, I think, have a sense of God's love pursuing them that they had to wait on when a man would pursue them. And so, I think these words have tremendous meaning. I saw them sung by the young lady, not by a man, and so it even indelibly impressed me more. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, ever-giving love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, and leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, ever-giving love of God. Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. Yes, you have been so, so kind to me. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. Now notice these words in the break. There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down and no lie you won't tear down coming after me. I wanted to discuss these expressions of the pursuing love of God for us, something that might be compared to the love of a young man who seeks to gain the affection and agreement of a single young woman who has to make the decision. Yes, she makes the decision. Marriage is essentially the decision that she makes. It always. He begins it, but she may stop it at any point. And to the extent that they have responded to that, they understand the Father's love deeper. I never could say these were the words that my girlfriend sought after me. So I commit that to you and ask you to think and consider the beauty of the body of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are a blessed people. And yet we say with all honesty, we know we are a needy people. Teach us your ways, O Lord. Teach us how you think and how to walk and live as you would have us live. Thank you for the blessed hope of the resurrection of our bodies should we go that way. But in the meantime, we still sing, I'll fly away. If I die or I meet you in the sky, I'll still fly away. Father, bless the word that we've given today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.